hear children off and on in the background of the service, and generally it's just a welcome sound. It's just a reminder that, you know, we're all there at one point. It's a part of the family, right? It's a part of the family of God. And I also very sympathetic to especially younger children. A little bit of a tangent here, not really directly related to the sermon, although the sermon really is about kids in a way, as you'll find out. But I remember being a kid, and I remember just struggling through church, especially the sermon. And I remember just getting older, and it almost startling me that I was able to pay attention through, like, say, 50% of the message. Oh my goodness, what has happened to me? Am I becoming an adult or something? So I understand, you know, we don't have really much available for kids during service, but this is a time, and it's a struggle, and hopefully it's also a blessing. I still always got a lot out of the services. So along those lines, this is a little bit more of a technical sermon, just to be forewarned. The last few Bible lessons that I've delivered really from Acts 16. And Acts 16 is known for containing two of the three very clear occurrences of what we call household baptisms. These are intriguing. They drip from being soaked in Jewish traditions. And also, maybe surprisingly, local Greco-Roman culture. Beyond that, we'll also talk about what this means for your Christian house. Talking about household baptisms. So we'll be looking at just primarily a couple of verses. And we'll be looking at a number of verses from different locations, but primarily the ones from Acts 16. We'll be looking at 14 and 15, and then really 29 through 33. So you can read with me or listen. Verse 14 and 15. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. This is the apostles talking. From the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Lord, open your heart, pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, basically, come and stay at my house. Moving to verse 29. Second major story, conversion story, here in this chapter. And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And he spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all over his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, which previously in the chapter says this was midnight. So he took them the same hour of the night, midnight, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now these verses brought up off and on in the baptism debate regarding whether or not to baptize babies. This is how the discussion or debate, depending on who you're talking to, normally goes. Someone from the side of baptizing infants might bring up these verses and say, well, see, these households being baptized. Probably thoughtfully, or at least making their infants present. And of course, the response to that is typically, well, if you look at, for example, with the Philippian jailer, it mentions that his household believed. So if they believe, that being couldn't be an infant, because infants can't understand belief. And so it goes. Still, as personally, as a independent American Baptist growing up, I always found these stories a bit odd. The things that run through my mind. One of them was, why in two of these three examples, the third being in 1 Corinthians, does it not mention that those in the household actually believe? Why, for example, does it say that Lydia believed and her household was baptized? And not that Lydia believed and her household also believed. In fact, why mention households at all? That's a more relevant, natural, appropriate question. Why was it important to Luke, our author, to record that detail in both of these conversion stories in this Roman Gentile setting, Philippi? Truth is, there is cultural baggage here that's hard for us to see. Culture. Yesterday I was thinking about how culture is like air. We take it for granted. We forget it's even there. Even though we breathe it in and then we push it out all day, every day. It's so common to us. We don't even recognize it, unless we're exposed to a different culture, in a different wind, as it were. And we don't even know what we want to make of it. Sometimes we don't even know what we're looking at. Culture shapes our attitudes, and it changes our priorities, consistent with certain beliefs. And if it was not part of our culture, and it's often very hard to understand. And we see that not only in the Bible, outside the Bible, such as maybe the use of arranged marriages, Genesis 24, having house servants who permanently become a part of your quote unquote household, Deuteronomy 15. Or that an inheritance could be exercised by a kinsman redeemer, Ruth 4, or maybe household baptisms. Or, we're told in the New Covenant, that a spouse and children are holy to the Lord. They are holy to the Lord simply because they have a believing parent. These concepts can seem so strange, so odd. So sometimes we have to work extra hard, I think, to truly see what these ancient believers have been breathing in and out every single day. So where do we start? How do we untangle the odd? I think I like to start asking questions. So here's the big one for this morning. Why mention households being baptized? Why mention that? Here are some answers. I think some that seem very reasonable and seem to fit the evidence. Number one, God still works through households. God still works through households. Each of these stories in Acts 16 communicate Luke's accounts of how the new covenant kingdom grew from the size of a mustard seed until it was spreading across the known world. These individual accounts with their related series of events built into them were highlighted examples, and they're saying, look, this is how God continues to bring people into the growing community of faith. How God continues to bring in his people. Yes, God continues to use the family as a primary way to work and reflect himself. Greco-Roman world, which something that I have really learned more about these past few weeks as I've been mulling this over, had a lot of striking resemblance to Jewish thought. But I think it's by nature, because God has designed men and women and children in a certain kind of way. And they naturally fall into certain kinds of rules and structures. So you see great parallels between the way in which the Greek or the Roman concept of household and Jewish have a lot of overlap. So specifically for the Mediterranean Greco-Roman concept of groups of people, the largest group identified was, the person would identify with, was your nation. And below that level was one's tribe. And within the tribal level, there were various clans identified by extended blood relations. The most immediately related to you was your, household. Your household, unlike typical modern household, might look a little differently. It would include potentially grandparents, other extended family connections, could be in-laws, like it or not. It would even include potentially slaves or servants at times. All part of your household. This is also very interesting to me, and hopefully you'll see in a few minutes, very relevant to this passage, and really the entire scope of the Bible. The hub of the household, representing and directing the household, was most often either a master, a father, or a husband. Mediterranean world, in the absence of a male head, a senior woman would assume that role. And we clearly see that with Lydia. Romans expected the whole household to follow the religion of its head. They also expected the head to lead his household to the worship of their gods. Here we have our educated author, Dr. Luke, who is writing to most excellent Theophilus, probably some high-ranking, educated Greek leader. And so these kinds of understandings, categories would have been very important in their minds, of understanding of what a household was, how they operated, the expectations of these structures. I think that probably, you know, that's one of the reasons why you have Luke making the point that, hey, when Lydia and, well, specifically when the jailer converted to Christianity, and then mentions that his household was baptized. He was clear, hey, it wasn't just, you know, this forced thing. Because God was actually bringing in and saving the rest of his family as well, which they may have missed otherwise. I'm sure you could recognize this common biblical truth in the Roman concept, but specifically from a Jewish perspective, we see the same kinds of things. I'll skip over some of the individual family and just talk about another very important aspect in Jewish thought as we see throughout Scripture. Humanly speaking, who was the head of the human family? Adam, right? Adam. So what happened with Adam? Adam, he was a representative head of all his family, and so his whole household became unholy after he broke his covenant with God. Paul makes much of this in Romans 5. I encourage you to review that this week if the truths that don't come to mind. Adam is presented as the representative head of his family, just as Christ became our representative head and thus brought holiness. This idea of representation from your household head runs from cover to cover in the Bible. So then its religious expressions are birthed out of that understanding of our representatives. Abraham, next major figure. God came to Abraham and he made a covenant with him. Many of you know what I'm going to say next, with him and his descendants. That's a constant mantra in God's interaction with Abraham. It's to him and to his seed, or to his descendants that he represented. His household sign that he then gave his descendants was circumcision. This then was passed on to his children and their children, descendants of Isaac and then Jacob, and then the 12 heads of the 12 tribes. Well, that were the elders, and of course, individual patriarchal families. So the new covenant. It's not just an old covenant thing. The new covenant, what do we see imaged for us? We see 12 more leaders, the disciples who become the apostles, representing the people of God, reflecting new Israel. In this new covenant, new Israel church, Paul continues to teach male headship in the home and in the structure of the church. We see a continuation of parents representing their children. Again, in the New Covenant, we see that a spouse, even a spouse, and the children are considered holy. That's covenantal language. They are holy, set apart covenantally to the Lord because of that representative figure. Thirdly, third kind of answer to the question of really why mention this idea of households being baptized is that God still uses a ritual to signal entrance into his covenant house. So, let me say it one more time. God still uses a ritual to signal entrance into his covenant house or his covenant household. So this is where we get to the baptism part of it. From the household, back when we talked about household, now let's talk a little bit about baptism. The last couple weeks, I actually worked through a digital class And the class was on hermeneutics. That's basically the methods and principles of how you go about interpreting scripture. And the entire class was using one test case on how you use sound principles of interpretation. And that one test case is this issue of baptism, how we interpret these things. It was interesting. And in order to make the professor, in order to make his points clear, he identified some things, some starting points that we kind of all have in common. So whether you're on the Think of that side or you're on the other side, there's certain fundamental things that we can kind of start with. And here are a few of those. I think these are really, really helpful. Number one, I think pretty much everyone agrees that there is some kind of transitional connection between circumcision and then to baptism. Paul puts those two together in Colossians 2, 11 to 12. Second, it is universally accepted that both circumcision and baptism, they both mark an entrance into the community of the people of God. Before you start in your mind running to potential disagreements about exactly what that people of God is, table that for a moment. So they both mark an entrance into this community of the people of God. Number three, they're both external physical religious signs. Both external physical religious signs or symbols. Number four, they both picture the gospel. They both picture the gospel. The removal of sin. So for circumcision, it was through blood. Symbol of cutting away of the sinful flesh and the shedding of blood. The other one, baptism, accomplishes that the washing through water. Pictures of the gospel, the work of Christ. Number five, neither one of them saves, nor it guarantees the authentic nature of some internal work within the person who's receiving the sign. Now, related to this kind of identifies, he identifies his own, his professor kind of identifies his own, you know, some criticisms on both sides when it comes to their approach to hermeneutics. For the Baptist side, he mentions that the problem with the Baptist perspective on baptism is its focus on being sure the person is genuinely converted, regenerated, adopted, given the Spirit, etc. One of the contributing factors to that emphasis is a belief that Israel of the Old Covenant and the Church of the New Covenant are radically different. And God works so differently, as he did with the nation of Israel and his New Covenant Church. There's this huge divide, massive focus on discontinuity. I think one of those understandings of discontinuity is this perspective that in the situation with Israel, it was just all about ethnicity, it was just about a national thing. And but in the New Covenant, it's all individual, born-again, regenerated Christians. That is who who is a part of the new covenant. That is the part of the kingdom. That is a part of the household of God. That, I think, is part of the problem, because that is not the way that the Bible presents the new covenant church. Often. Sometimes it does, often it does not. And you see this direct parallel between the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God. Give me a couple of examples. This may not have even occurred to some of you. First of all, the idea of this language of household that we're talking about. Household can refer to believers and unbelievers, such as the household of Israel. It's in Matthew 10, 6, Acts 2, 3, 6, the house of Jacob, Luke 1, 3, Amos 5, 25, Acts 7, 42. I think an even more significant one that jumps out to me is from Matthew 13, 24 and following. Listen to this. He put another parable before them. So Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the term kingdom of heaven and the term kingdom of God are used interchangeably. So it's helpful for you to think kingdom of God. Feel free to do that. So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Sometimes in the different gospels, they'll be quoting the same parable, and one will actually use the word kingdom, and the other will use the word kingdom or heaven. So the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But when his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain again, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow a good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, the enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then, do you want us to go and to gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you uproot the wheat among them. It's kind of a long quote. This is a little more succinct for you. Again, Jesus puts a parable before him saying, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, can be compared to a man who sowed seed. So he's comparing the kingdom of God, this kingdom that Jesus has been preaching, he's bringing the kingdom of God. He's bringing the new covenant. And he finds both weeds and tares within the kingdom of God. And the response, so they're like, what do? We need to tear these things out. We need to do something. It's like, no, this is normal. This is expected. Then you want us to go to gather them. But he said, no. Listen, gathering the weeds, you put up the wheat along. New covenant, kingdom life. It's expected that it's not just born again, adopted, regenerated Christians, just like it was under the old covenant of Israel. 1 John 2:19-20, and they went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become clear that none of them were truly of us. But you have this anointing from the Holy One, and you know all these things in this passage. So in this passage, John discusses certain persons who were at one time professing true doctrine, members of the church, the visible church, and then fell away. This pattern continues in the New Testament. Romans 9:6. but it is not the word of God has failed to take effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So, and that's a little bit confusing. I'm familiar with this, but this is the Apostle Paul, and he's talking about how election works. He's comparing it to the people of God. He's using Israel as an example. He's saying, now, in this church, in this new covenant, not everyone is really Israel. It's a mixed company. And then that's significant how we're seeing this comparison between Israel and the church. So this focus on being sure about one's conversion or the conversion of children, it reveals what I believe to be a misunderstanding of the great function of baptism. Let me say that one more time. This focus on being sure reveals, I think, a misunderstanding of what baptism actually really is and its purpose. For example, you see the apostles, I think, reflecting a proper understanding. So, nowhere in Scripture, I encourage you to share with me one if you can find them, I haven't. Nowhere in Scripture do we see anyone waiting to be baptized. We only see crystal clear examples of the opposite. Why is that? Because it's a sign of entering the community, not a guarantee that you are or will actually be saved. How do we gain confidence in our children? We talked about that last week. It's largely within that community. Come into that community. You're engaging, you're using your gifts, others are pouring into you, and you see the life of God manifested. And that takes time. See the work of the Spirit in your life. Over time, you see spiritual growth, increasing love for God and for other people. 2 Corinthians 13:5 talks about testing yourself to see if you're in the faith. That takes time. It's living life in the church to see his life fleshed out in you. So that's number one as far as problems with this focus on looking for concrete proof before exercise baptism. Number two, this focus on authenticity becomes very individualistic. Think about that. Baptism becomes about you. It becomes about me, my choice, my proven faith, the genuine nature of my belief. Am I authentic? Not other gospel covenant symbols, such as the sacrifices, the spotless lamb, the Lord's Supper. They're all examples of remembering Jesus, what he has done. The signs, just the circumcision, or the sacrifice, or the temple worship, were not promises of genuine personal conviction or conversion. They were images of how God does save and guides his people. The Baptists wait in a desire to be sure because they think baptism is fundamentally a public statement saying, I am definitely born again, a child of God. That's not to me. God doesn't ask that much from a brand new young disciple, if you will. Still, the very early stages of learning and growing, God's not asking for certainty because we can't know. for sure at that age. Those who persevere to the end will be saved, we're told. In the end, God will knead out the wheat from the tares. Even Lydia's revealed fruit came after she and her household were baptized. Fourthly, that statement, "I am eternally saved," is not the meaning of baptism. It's a sign of entering the community, not a guarantee that you are going to be saved. I remember struggling with the issue of infant baptism, and I was speaking with a Reformed Christian at the time, and I was going back and forth, and I was trying to listen to the arguments, and just this last week, as I was putting some of this together, I was thinking, oh my goodness, I am putting together an argument that frustrated me so much before. And one of those arguments is as follows. I remember saying to this guy, yes, maybe you can't be sure. If you can't be sure if you're 6 years old, or 12 years old, or 50 years old, for that matter. If you're truly, truly born again before giving them the sign. But we try to do our best, instead of baptizing babies who we know are not born again. I wish that Christian would have responded to me as follows. Jeff, what you just said perfectly illustrates exactly how you misunderstand the meaning of baptism. Baptism, like circumcision, is God's gospel mark, his public sign, his public flag or banner, that you have now entered into his territory, his nation, his kingdom, his new covenant, community. It's not fundamentally a statement that says you are definitely regenerated. You can't really know that with certainty in hours of supposed conversion. The apostles themselves couldn't and were fine with that truth because they acted as though it was just right circumcision. Here are a few example stories in the Bible illustrating that the apostles saw baptism that way in Acts 8. In Acts 8, we talked about this. They quickly baptize Simon the magician, who turns out wanting to bind the spirit for magical powers. It says in the passage that he was still in the bondage of sin. The apostles did not make a mistake in baptizing him. Simon said he believed and wanted to join the work. So he entered that community, joined them, and took the sign. It wasn't the apostles' job to figure out if God had actually given the man a new, forgiven heart. Also, in Acts 8, Philip the evangelist runs across an African eunuch in Herod. After they talk for a while, Philip shares about Jesus. The man basically says, hey, let's pull over here, and you can baptize me. And Philip does just that. You want to join? Great. Let's give you the sign. It wasn't a sign that he actually had his heart washed clean. There's no way that Philip could have known that for sure. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, on that day, there were 3,000 3,000 people accept what Peter was preaching and are baptized that day. They joined the Christian community, and they received the mark. That's hard for some of us to hear, because maybe for some of us it feels like we're taking away the significance of it. People are just reorienting ourselves to what it is and what it is not. Proclamation of the gospel. All these other visual images that God gives us sign after sign, proclamation of how we are saved, the nature of this faith that we have, this community. It's like other promises, maybe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would say from this statement that some argue for the doctrine of eternal security or fire insurance. And James says, if that word is dead, if the promise holds up, like these other promises, this promise holds up if you end up uniting it in the same faith. It doesn't matter how sure you are of yourself. Two applications. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that God wanted whole households baptized? Why does it matter that God focused on households? Why does it matter that our young children were baptized? What does that imply for us? First, these passages that God clearly demonstrates that He clearly cares about our household. He cares about our families. And He's not just a God of the individual. He promises, He gives us promises to, as the Bible says, to us and to our children. We see this throughout the covenant. God works through generations. He doesn't change after the cross. If you have a first generation Christian, you have confidence. One of the things that God intends to do through you is to cover your children with a special measure of grace. Not because of their faith first, but because of yours. God says that they are holy to Him. It's a blessing that your children have a greater revelation of God, a greater opportunity than secular kids down the street have. They're protected, they're guarded, they're saved from a great many of even worse sins than they may struggle with because they're in this protected. For those of you who grew up in believing homes, you probably know this to be true. Were your families perfect? Of course not. But you, by virtue of being a child of believing parents, had access to countless blessings that your friends did not. Those blessings for you culminated in faith of your own. That's the norm. The norm is for families to pass on their faith from generation to generation. It's the power of the covenant. So, those of you who are children, let me speak to you just for a moment. I want you to know that you're important members. You're important of this church. You're here just like me to learn about God together, to worship Him, and to help serve other people here in the congregation. You do that right now, even though it's sometimes hard to sit through long songs, long sermons, services. God's brought you into this family because He cares about you. He desires to have a special relationship with you right now. Covenant relationship. He sees you differently than other children. He sees you as holy, set apart, as a part of this people, this kingdom, this covenant. Yes, put us together for those glorious purposes. So now let me talk to the parents for a moment. I encourage you to continue doing what I'm sure you're already doing, which is to treat your children like fellow Christians, family members of this new covenant. Think of them as holy. The Bible describes them that way. They are set apart. So I encourage you to continue to raise them according to the very things that you believe about. How do we do that? Well, a couple simple ways. Through worship, through the Word. We expose our children to worship in their daily lives and the community of other believers. And we don't treat them like unbelievers, like pagans. We think of our families as Christian families. And wouldn't that be odd if a couple, both believers, and they think of themselves, yes, we are a Christian family. But then she gives birth. And so they didn't think, oh, well, I guess we're not a Christian family. Because we have this little pagan living in us. It doesn't, right? It's like instinctually we know this. But we struggle sometimes to be consistent in how we treat our young children. They are a part of the church. They are a part of the new covenant community. They are seen by God as holy. They participate in the outward rituals and practices of the church. I mentioned my father before. I know, you know, parents and the kinds of things that we can do as parents for our kids. I think of my father because father was a verbal person, did not talk about his faith. I said before, I don't remember having a single spiritual conversation with him. But he was a fantastic spiritual role model in the vast majority of ways in my life. And one of the reasons why was because he connected us to the church, to that Christian community of believers. The doors were open, and we were there. There was an Awana program. I was going to be a part of it. There was a youth group function that the church was hosting. I was going to be there. And so the community of faith poured into my life. And it had this transformative impact on me. Even though my father, in essence, just lived a moral life and pushed us, his family, into that stream of grace that God uses in the body of Christ to pour into us. It's a simple thing. And so grateful for that. I think about, you know, he had two children. Both of his children are still walking with the Lord. Families that are walking with the Lord. A testimony, not to my father's ability, but to God's grace. And my father knowing where to put us to access that tree planted next to living waters to flourish in that community of faith. this bandwidth. Last point, kind of touched on it, but this idea of seeing our children as holy, treating them accordingly in covenant. It's not always easy to do. I remember one of my children, I won't tell you which one it was. It's not the most flattering story. We would be confused at some of this behavior exhibited where this child would take off their diaper once full and would use it as finger painting. And he or she did this more than once, to the point where Christy had to put the child's pajamas on backwards and then a safety pin in the back to keep them almost like a straitjacket. So they couldn't get their jammies off and then remove the full diaper and then go to town. Well, one time we had company. Christy put the kids down to bed downstairs. And she went upstairs to join us for some games. And you guessed it, she forgot to put that safety pin in the back. We smelled the finger painting before we even made it downstairs. Smelled in the hallway and overpowered the chocolate smell of cake coming from our dessert. The evidence was everywhere on the walls, between every single slat of the crib. It's caked into the eyeballs of one of our very unfortunate stuffed animals. And yet, this child was and is holy, worthy of the sign of baptism. How? Because of what the sign is. It's not a symbol, necessarily personal. Favor, we go into the soul. It's a declaration of God's grace, declaration that you are holy, that you are set apart, you are part of this new covenant, community. And that is simply the testimony of God's grace. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that we will see your people in true ways. I pray that we will not just be focused on some ritual technicality and getting caught up in all the doctrine and the passage here and there, but that we will gain a greater heart for our young, our youngest members of the congregation. And that we will see them as your people. Have us represent them well. And I also pray that you will give us understanding and sympathy and grace for her. When we do come to differences of opinion, some of the things we talked about this morning, they're not that easy to understand. It is very foreign to us. give us community, give us, again, heart for loving each other, understanding that some of these things are tough on us. It's okay. So, for us this morning, we love and pray that you will continue to proclaim your good news, your gospel truths through the Lord's Supper and through our closing the rest of the service. Now we sing.